All right, so my name's Andy Cimbala, and I'm on staff at Decide Makers. I've been doing this for quite a while. I graduated from Penn State back in 2007, and I love what I'm doing. I love students, and I love Jesus, and so my job is the connection of those two things, and it's fantastic. I want to tell you a short story to y'all to intro our talk for tonight, and it's actually the first thing that's printed there in your text, Judges chapter 17. It's a really short story. That's the whole chapter right there, first of those 11 verses. I'm going to read that. This is the intro story for our main chapter, chapter 18. So here we go. It's a silly story, almost. Judges 17. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it into my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." Isn't that a fascinating intro to a story? This guy steals money from his mom. She curses the person who stole it, and he's like, "Hey, I heard you curse. It was me. Maybe don't curse me, but here you go." But the way her response is even weirder. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And so this is what she does. He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mom. His mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I restore it to you." So real quick, that's illegal under Israelite law. You're not allowed to make an image of God. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Very odd response to him returning the silver. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith. He made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and a household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So that's the story. Micah is so happy in verse 13 that he has this Levite. It's like, oh yeah, now we're really going to, you know, rock and roll here. He thinks that God is able to be manipulated, kind of like magic, and having a Levite priest will boost his odds and give him the goodies. I have a priest, I can ask things for the priest to pray for and whatever, and then I'll get what I want. Priest, can I have better cows? Oh, sure, definitely, great, better cows. You know, can I have, you know, a better wife? Oh, great, you know, a better wife, fantastic. And he can just manipulate God and then we're all good to go. Notice in verse 6, this describes the spiritual and cultural situation in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Mike is doing. He's doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. I stole money. That's what I think is right. Oh, my mom ordered a curse. I don't really want to get cursed, so I'll just return it. That's right in my own eyes. And the mom was make an idol. Great. That's right in my own eyes. Oh, I'll have a Levite, be able to get goodies from God. This is all right in my eyes. This is things that I want. I just do what I want. And that's how everybody in the society was. Everyone did what's right in their own eyes. Now, what that looks like then is individualistic anarchy. Everybody is their own king. Everybody does whatever they want. And if what you want is different than what I want, well, the person who is stronger wins. These final stories in Judges, their last sermon in Judges, chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, these last chapters of the book shift from being hero stories, like we talked about Samson last week. It's a few chapters just on the person of Samson. Now the stories shift to be a much broader cultural stories that show kind of what society was like in Israel at this time. And one of the prevailing themes and phrases that comes up is everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So what happens when spirituality becomes do-it-yourself? That's the title there, top there, DIY spirituality, do-it-yourself. Now on Pinterest or something, you know, DIY eggs, you know, eggs for Easter or whatever. DIY, you know, bread, stuff like that. What is DIY spirituality? What's that look like? So do-it-yourself is that you pick who God is. You pick who he is, first off. And then you get to pick how he's worshipped. And you also get to decide what's right and what's wrong. It's fantastic. It's really exciting. I get to be my own God. Fantastic. So it's important to understand the context of chapter 17 and that this was the culture, this was the time, and also to understand for chapter 18 the origin story of Micah, his idols, and his priest. That helps make sense of what we're about to read here. So I'm going to read chapter 18. It's a bit of text here, so stick with me. And then we'll go through these points, the lost inheritance, the mercenary priest, the counterfeit God, and then we'll end on some really great news. Jesus is so much better. Normally I say Jesus is better, but I feel like with this passage, he's so much better. You got to add that in there. So it's going to end really well. So stick with me here. Judges 18, then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spout the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me. I've become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, so we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that it was in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians, had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise and let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, the place is called Mahaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone out to scout the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to him, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you've come with such a company? And he, being Micah, said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to the people quite unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we study your word. Please give me words to speak and help me to be clear. And Lord, would you do your work by your spirit in the hearts of all here, including me, to understand and also to apply this passage. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So first we're going to look at lost inheritance. Look back with me again at verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days, the tribe of Dan, the people The people of Dan were seeking for itself an inheritance, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. And you might think, oh, this must have been some gross injustice that when they were dividing up the land, they forgot Dan or something. No, no, not at all. In Joshua chapter 19, they were assigned an inheritance, but as we read in the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 1, verse 34, they had failed to drive out the Amorites. So they were disobedient to the command that God had given. God says, here's your land. Go ahead, I've given it to you, and you need to, I'm going to empower you to fight against the people that are there. It's part of God's judgment. It's a long topic. We can't get into it right now. But God says, do this, and they don't. They're disobedient. And so they heard the voice of God. They knew what they were commanded, but they did not listen to the voice of God. Remember the first talk we gave at the start of the spring semester. The people heard the voice of God, but they did not listen to the voice of God. And that was kind of the catalyst that started them on this slippery slope of this vicious cycle of going away from God. So they disobeyed, and now they have no inheritance. They can't live in the land that they were given. How then do they respond to the consequences of their disobedience? So they disobeyed, now they have no land. How do they respond to having no land? Sadly, with more disobedience. They abandon their inheritance to the west of Jerusalem. It's in Joppa, which is sort of modern-day Tel Aviv. They leave there. They head up to the extreme north of Israel, actually in the inheritance of East Manasseh, so kind of not even their place, almost out of the Israelite promised land completely. And then what's the result of that? At the end of the chapter, verse 27, the slaughter of a peaceful village. It says it repeatedly. They were quiet, unsuspecting. They're just hanging out, doing life. But they come in and they kill everybody. So that's kind of the result of their extra disobedience. And at the end of the chapter, verse 30, that the idols were set up and the whole tribe was then corrupted by this worship of this false god. So what do we learn from this? How do we apply this? Make this really relevant for today. Here it is. Repent right away and turn to the Lord. Repent right away. There's always time to repent and return to the Lord. If you are walking in disobedience, you can repent. You can stop today, right now. Today can be the day that you stop in your disobedience. You have the opportunity. Yes, there may be more consequences from your current disobedience and your past disobedience, but there's always time to repent. You don't need to do more disobedience in response to the consequences of your previous disobedience. Does that make sense? If you have more disobedience, it will not get you out of the consequences of the previous disobedience. It will actually get you more into the deeper hole. It leads to more pain for you and others. Let me give you a quick biblical example. It's a guy named King David. He, for some reason, did not join the rest of his army on a particular war that they were doing. He stayed home. He's chilling. He's watching Netflix. He's hanging out. And he sees, as he's up on the top of his palace, he sees a woman taking a bath. And he's like, dang, she's pretty hot, and she's naked, and I'm the king, and I can do what I want. And right there, he could have repented, but he doesn't. So he says, hey, who's that girl over there that's bathing? And they're like, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's like, oh, okay, right there, he could have repented. He says, go get her for me. She comes over, again, could have repented right there. He has sex with her, okay? And then she comes back later, and she says, I'm pregnant. Could have repented right there. He says, okay, it doesn't look good, right? It's kind of the evidence of my adultery. How can we make this right? He could repent, but he doesn't. How can we make this right? Let's see. We'll have Uriah, the husband, bring him home from the war, a little bit of furlough, a little bit of wine, a little bit of why don't you go home and, hopefully have sex with your wife. Because if you have sex with your wife, then the timing of when the baby's born will make it seem like it's Uriah's baby, not mine. So he brings him home, and Uriah is such a godly dude and with his bros that he's like, I can't be having sex with my wife and hanging out at home. Whatever, my bros are living in tents and like at war, so I'm just going to chill in like the courtyard. And so the next day, David could repent. He's all the time, he's sleeping that night thinking, well, what am I going to do with this? He could have repented. Again, he gets Uriah drunk, tries to get him to go home to his wife. Uriah is a godly dude. He's like, nope. And so finally he decides, and he could have repented, he says, I'm going to have Uriah killed. So he sends a letter in Uriah's hand to the general of the army. It says, hey, why don't you put Uriah in the front and then kind of pull away. He'll get shot by the archers. Everything will be cool. Joab says, all right, I'll do that. And so they get a report back. Uriah's dead. He quickly marries Bathsheba. Everything looks fine. The baby looks okay. A little bit early, but, sometimes babies come early, so I guess it's okay. So at every point there, David could have repented. at every point, but he doesn't. And the more he goes, the bigger sins start happening. Lust is bad, but adultery is worse, and murder, if you want to compare the two, it's bad too, or maybe worse, depending. So it's just the more consequences, the more disobedience. So application for us, kill your sin early, before it grows and gets worse. Don't try to fix the consequence of your sin with more sin. That doesn't work. Romans 8:13 advises us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love how John Owen says this from his book, Mortification of Sin. It's a little bit wordy here. He says, do you find your corruption to begin to entangle your thoughts? Like, are you thinking about sin? That's what he's saying. Rise up with all your strength against it with no less indignation than if it had fully accomplished what it aims at. Consider what an unclean thought would have. It would have you roll yourself in folly and filth. Ask envy what it would have. Murder and destruction is at the end of it. Set yourself against it with no less vigor than if it had utterly debased you to wickedness. Without this course, you will not prevail. As sin gets ground in the affections to delight in, it gets also upon the understanding to slight it. So, kill your sin early. That's the first point. Next, the mercenary priest. So this priest, in chapter 17, the origin story there, he was more than happy to serve an idol god if he was getting some money, some clothes, and having the status of father and priest to Micah's family. Better than being a wanderer. You see that at the beginning of the chapter. He's a wanderer. He's looking to kind of better himself, you know? I don't like being a Levite here in Bethlehem. Maybe I'll kind of go and try to find some better status for myself. He comes across Micah. Fantastic. He's going to pay me to be his priest. This is a great deal. He's more than happy. And so in that sense, he is mercenary. The definition of mercenary is primarily concerned with making money at the expense of ethics. That's what mercenary means. So a mercenary soldier, I'll shoot someone if you give me $100. That's kind of the deal. Maybe it's more money, but that's the idea of being a mercenary soldier. Mercenary priest is, sure, I'll tell you that your life is great. You're blessed. Hashtag blessed. Whatever you want to do, you can just do that. God is blessed with you. God is pleased with you. Everything's fantastic. You know, you do you. You do your life. That's a mercenary priest. You pay me, I tell you what you want to hear, and I say that God's blessing is on you. He's more than willing to use God as a means instead of an end. He's willing to do whatever's necessary for payment, status, and security. So, because that is his heart, we see it in chapter 17, then in chapter 18, when the tribe of Dan comes along and offers him more status, and you see that's the explicit, you know, argument they make there, right? Verse 19, keep quiet, put your hand in your mouth, come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man? Or higher status, you can be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. You think you're doing well with 10 pieces of silver and a shirt of clothes? That's from one dude. We're a whole tribe. Going to get a little bit more than 10 shekels in a shirt, you know? So why don't you come with us? And he is more than happy to do that. Look at the next verse. The priest's heart was glad. Verse 20. He was glad. Yes, this is my break. This is what I've been looking for. I'm glad I left Bethlehem and came here to Micah's house. I mean, you know, Micah, poor guy. But, like, I get to be a priest to a whole tribe in Israel. Fantastic. And so he approves of the robbery of Micah. He's glad about it. The priest's heart was glad. So, again, looking at chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there's no king in Israel. Everyone do what's right in his own eyes. That's what's going on here. For Micah, it meant making a fake tabernacle to try to manipulate God and get goodies from God. For the Levite priest, it means shifting his allegiance from Micah to the tribe of Dan. And for the tribe of Dan, it meant robbing Micah of all he had. Doing whatever makes you happy sounds good as an Instagram post or as the motto of Pennsylvania. Anybody ever been to Hagerstown? When you drive north, you see that thing? Pursue your happiness. Like, that doesn't work out for many people. If you pursue just whatever makes you happy and everybody does that, it is total anarchy. It is total terror. Because sometimes what makes people happy is wicked, or it is going to oppress other people around them. There's plenty of examples in history and current culture. So when you really live like that, it does not go well. Notice what the Danites say in chapter 18, verse 25, the next page over there. You know, Micah comes after them and tries to get his gods back, and they say, don't let your voice be heard among us. That's the ancient way of saying, shut up, right? Shut up. Or we're going to kill you. You know, you have a problem, Micah? You don't like the way that we took your stuff? Well, let's think. We got 600 dudes armed with war. You got, like, what? Like, maybe 20 guys? So either you shut up and go back to your house, or you get dead. Your idea, your call. What do you want to do? And so what this is pursue your own happiness. The Danites are pursuing their own happiness. The Levite priest is pursuing his own happiness. He gets to be the priest to a whole tribe. And so for Micah, it doesn't work out for him because he's just happens to be the weaker of all the people here. This is the post-apocalyptic world of the Book of Eli, The Walking Dead, Mad Max. This is where there's no laws, there's no rulers anymore. It's whoever has the bigger guns, the bigger power, the bigger dog, the more power, then they win. Might makes right, survival of the strongest. The people dismantle themselves into just the law of beasts. So for Micah, for the Levite, for the tribe of Dan, God was not the end. God was not what they were worshiping. God was just a means to an end. They all treated God in a mercenary way, not as treasure, but as tool. Application for us. How about for you? What is God to you? Is he a means or an end? Is he your treasure or is he your tool? Is God just the stepping stone to what you really want? Perhaps what you really love, perhaps, is the stuff in God's world. Academic achievement, entertainment, money and status, like the Levite, the comfort of food, sexual pleasure, the approval and praise of people, particularly on social media. If God and Christian activity can be a way to get more of what you want, then perhaps you'll say, sure thing, I'll come to a Bible study, I'll say I'm a Christian, I'll go to church, whatever, I'll play a role and read a script as long as I get what I want. And what I want is not God, but this goodie over here. And if God's a means to that, sure, I'll play the role. But it's not really God that you want. And the real God, the real God that does exist, will not be trifled with. He is not a tool. He is a treasure. And he's not okay with that, and it will fail. And so let's look at the results of this in point number 3, counterfeit God. In 3 ways, for Micah, for the tribe of Dan, and with his priest. For Micah, we see the result of this counterfeit God. He was corrupted by this counterfeit God that he had made out of this silver they stole from his mom. Notice what he says in verse 24. He said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left?" That's what he says. That's his heart. The Danites take his household God. Now he has nothing left. His God has been stolen from him. This counterfeit God has so warped and shrunk his soul that the only space that that soul can occupy, the only thing in there is just that God, that little puny shriveled silver God. And when that puny silver shriveled God is taken away by the Danites, he has nothing left. That was his everything. If you take that idol, you've taken everything from Micah. How does this apply? This is the result of making God a means instead of an end. It's the result of choosing a God who is unreliable and vulnerable. If you pick anything in creation to be your God that's not the one true God, what will happen is that you'll worship it and wrap your identity around it. But let me warn you, when you do that, it is unstable and it will shrink you. And there's a high risk of that God then breaking or being stolen or failing you. And when that does, what will you have left? You will not have just lost that thing. You will have lost your God. And you will lose your life. What have I have left? Examples. Physical attractiveness. You know, many of you, all of you I think in the room, I'm the oldest here. Many of you, you are young. Even by cultural standards, you are young. And many young people, you have your physical attractiveness. You have your body is going to be the best it's ever going to be. Let me tell you, it's all downhill from here. Your energy goes down. You get crinks in your neck and stuff like that. You get pimples. Your everything starts to crease and creak and whatever. And so this is the best you got. And so physical attractiveness is everything. Eventually you'll fade as you grow old. Your body starts to fall apart. So if your God, if your value is in your physical attractiveness, that is an unstable God. You need to pick a new God. I would say pick the real God who's not going to fail you, who's better. Maybe, though, it's academics. Academics is your God. Academics, you've shrunk your world around that. And that's very fragile. Even one bad grade can damage it. One bad class, and you no longer have the 4.0. Maybe romance. Ah, yes, but how volatile relationships can be. Yes, things are going well right now, but give it a few months, and you might be seeing Taylor Swift. We are never, ever, 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 ever getting back together. Wow. If you make a counterfeit God, the central thing in your life. It will shrink your soul and shrivel your world, and a counterfeit God will ultimately corrupt you and betray you. I say this for your benefit. I'm warning you. I want you to thrive. I want you to live. I want you to have God as your God, not a counterfeit God. So that's from Micah. Secondly, the tribe of Dan. The result of all this chapter is the tribe of Dan is religiously corrupted. It's not just Micah's family now that's worshiping this cult idol and the ephod with this counterfeit priest. It's now a whole tribe. And there's a priestly dynasty. Verse 30 says that even his son served as priest to the tribe. So it continued for generations. We assume for hundreds of years, and it says until the captivity, perhaps of Assyria. And so all the while they're serving this counterfeit God in this counterfeit temple or tabernacle with counterfeit priest, it says in verse 31, the ending of the chapter, they set up the Michael's carved image as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So the real tabernacle that was with the real God, with the real priests that had to be from the tribe of Aaron, or the family of Aaron, with the tribe of Levi, that was all at Shiloh. They could have traveled to Shiloh and worshiped the real God the whole time, hundreds of years. But the whole tribe is corrupted and serves as counterfeit God. So sin doesn't stay still. It doesn't stay in one spot. It doesn't stay small. Sin always grows. Sin always metastasizes. Sin always expands. It starts with Micah. It then envelops this priest. Then it corrupts a whole tribe. And it corrupts that tribe for generations. This corruption of Dan is in full view of what God has already communicated. In verse 31, God's real house in Shiloh. How often, especially for those of us who grew up in the church in America, we know what God has commanded. We have a Bible on our shelf. We could pick it up. We could read it. We could go. We could hear. We know God's commands, but we ignore it, and we serve instead a counterfeit God. Perhaps even with a counterfeit priest who says, blessings on you. Your life is great. You live your best life. Great. Awesome. Hashtag blessed. Everything's wonderful. It's a counterfeit priest that just is giving you what you want to hear and what's right in your own eyes. Lastly, the priest. Notice, here's like the clincher. It's right at the end, and that's why I said the word Moses in a weird way. Verse 30, this priest is the grandson of Moses. Okay, right? People of Dan said the carved image himself. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests, the tribe of Danites. Okay, if you don't know anything about Moses, Moses was like the top dog. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. The next guy after him was Joshua. After Joshua was in the book of the Judges. So Moses like is the big guy that like wrote the law. So if you are in the family of Moses, like Moses was his grandfather, this guy Jonathan. So Jonathan, he had to have known the Old Testament, the law. He had to have known the Ten Commandments. Says, don't make any gods. Don't make a carved image. Only worship me. He knew these things. But it's crazy that just in two generations, Moses, right, Gershom, and then Jonathan, in just two generations, there is so much apostasy that his own grandson is helping a whole tribe worship a false god. This is crazy. Behold the consequences that come with third generation spirituality. What I mean by that is this theologian D.A. Carson, there's a bunch of people that have written about this stuff, but I think he summarized it best. The first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation denies the gospel. The first believes it, second assumes it, the third denies it. We're always one generation away from losing the gospel, because if you assume the gospel, you have then lost it. You've lost. You must make it explicit. Another way that somebody has said it is that God has no grandchildren, which means that each person must make their own decision to follow after God. You don't kind of get in because, oh, my grandfather was Moses. He freaking wrote the Bible. So, like, of course, everything's good with me. No, no, no. You must choose to follow the Lord. And you must choose to follow, for Jonathan's case, to obey what your grandfather wrote down that God had commanded him from Mount Sinai. The very Ten Commandments that were housed in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the house of God in Shiloh, was written, no other gods, no carved images. And they're up in Dan, worshiping this false god that they made. So, application for us. Beware the spreading power of sin. It might start small, but it grows quickly and it grows large. So kill your sin while it's still small. That John Owen quote. Kill your sin. The moment you get a temptation, you kill it. You kill it with all the passion as if it had gone to the worst possible end. You kill it with that kind of violence because it could. If you let that sin grow, it will. and so kill it soon while it's small. Refuse to use God as a means to an end and reject the counterfeits and worship the true God. So I'm going to speak to two kinds of folks that might be in the room, folks that wouldn't identify as a Christian, didn't grow up in the church, and then folks that did grow up in the church. For folks that didn't grow up in the church, you might not identify as a Christian. You might not have been trained or understood even these things when you were younger. And you might not have known about kind of the work that he's done and some of these phrases and things that's totally new for you. But you can learn now. You're here. You're hearing me. You can learn now. You can teach yourself about God from the Bible. You have access to it. If you don't have a Bible, please talk to me. I will give you a Bible. I have lots of them. I buy them in the boxes to give them away. So you can have a Bible. Read it. You got to read it. If you have a Bible, read it. Join one of our Bible studies. On the back of your bulletin, there's a ton of Bible studies. And if one doesn't work for you, talk to one of our student leaders, talk to me, and we'll read the Bible with you one-on-one. Also, I would encourage you to go to Focus. We're going to talk about Focus a little bit tonight, more in the next few weeks. It's a week-long conference we do at the end of the year after finals, so you don't have any classes, don't have any final, you know, tests, any exams, any projects, papers. You're done, and you can just focus, hence the name, on Jesus and on community. It is awesome. You definitely want to be there. But that'd be a great application. Go there. Learn about Jesus. The theme this year is Conversations with Jesus. It's something like, I don't know, 12 different talks we're giving, each of them being these conversations Jesus has with people. And again, the last one, Matthew 28, Great Commission. Super pumped. It's going to be awesome. That's a cool conversation with Jesus. Okay, and then for folks who grew up in the church, I would exhort you, don't assume the gospel. Don't assume it. You've got to make it explicit. Beware the strong temptation of just assuming you're a Christian and riding the wave of your parents' spiritual commitment to God. Yeah, you attend church as a kid, but what about now? There's a danger, the temptation of being like this priest Jonathan. He had a godly grandfather, but he forsook the Lord and led a whole tribe into corruption. Will you choose the Lord for yourself? Own your own discipleship. Say, Jesus is my God, not just my parents' God. Jesus is my God. I will worship him as he is, not who I want him to be. I'm not going to make up my own Jesus and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and like not obey anything Jesus has said. One of the things Jesus says in the Bible is, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. So you got to know what Jesus' commandments are. If you're actually going to love him, you need to know what they are and to obey them. So study the word and get into it and learn about who Jesus is. Worship him as he is, not as you make him to be. So to close it off with really, really good news, just talk about Jesus. Jesus is so much better. Just three ways, and then we'll close it out. He's a better inheritance. He's a better priest. And he's a better God. Oh, he's a better God. Better inheritance. Jesus goes to war against Satan, against sin, and against death. And he grants to us, because of his victory, the promised land of heaven, where our adversary is defeated, our sin is wiped away, and death is no more. There is no chance that we'll ever lose our promised land, lose our inheritance like the tribe of Dan did, and lose our home in heaven with him. Even though we're disobedient and we should lose our inheritance, he pays the price and welcomes us in by grace. We don't earn it. We get it by grace. So it's a better inheritance. Secondly, Jesus is a better priest. He is not mercenary. He is not selfish. He is filled with love and gives of himself in the greatest way. He dies in our place to forgive us of our sins, to rescue us and appoint us to the one true God. He also rose to life and ever lives to intercede for us before God. As our great high priest, there is no chance that some other group is going to come along and offer him a better job, tempting him to forsake us as our priest, and he will not fail us. He's a better priest. Finally, he's a better God, because he's the true God. He's the true God, the holy God, the God who is worthy of worship. Not some stolen silver forged into a ridiculous idol. Not some made-up myth. Not fairy tales and wishful thinking. Not do-it-yourself spirituality that you created this God in your own imagination. No, he is the God we serve as the ultimate creator God, the one who made you, who created the wind and the sea and the stars. This is the God whom we rebelled against, but then he chose to enter into the world to rescue us. This is the God worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, worthy of our respect and admiration and love and gratitude, and worthy of us singing joyfully to him, which we'll do immediately after small groups. But let me pray, and then we'll discuss some in our small groups, and then we'll worship and respond. Let's pray first. Jesus, we give you the praise and the glory. We recognize just the great distance there is between us and you, that we are sinful and frail, and you are holy and good. and the great distance we see from this passage of just the corruption and the selfishness, the mercenariness, and yet how beautiful you are, Jesus. This is not how you are at all. But Jesus, you are so much better. Thank you. Please stir our hearts, God, to have greater affection for you, so that when we're tempted with sin, that we would choose you and delight in you. And it actually wouldn't even be that much of a fight, of a wrestling, because we just love you and are enjoying you so much more that sin loses the taste and the appetite for us. Please do this work in our hearts and work in us, even as we discuss in small groups, that you would just drill these truths deeper into our hearts, help us to apply these things. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.